Thessalonians had followed the example of Paul and the example of Christ, and that they had faced afflictions with joy. And the only way you can do that is if you see past your afflictions to God's glory and rest in the joy that He provides. And so I invite you to think about that today as we finish up today our study of 1 Thessalonians. We'll be in chapter 5, the last portion of it. It's actually, there's the message, and then there's a little bit in the closing. We're going to cover that all today because we do have this guest speaker next week. We wanted to make sure we finish out strongly this message from 1 Thessalonians. So far, it has been very much Paul talking about this relationship that he has and the example that he has set and the example the Thessalonians have set for everybody in Achaia and Macedonia. And so we've seen all these things, but today we get down to where the rubber meets the road, so to speak. We've gone through several times, there are a couple of messages about establishing our beliefs and our understanding of Christ's return. Pastor Eric just mentioned that briefly a moment ago, that we're looking forward to His return, and when He comes in the clouds, the dead in Christ rise first. And then the next week, the day of the Lord, that day of judgment that we need not be concerned about, except for our concern for those who have to face it. But the day of the Lord does not bring judgment on believers. And so all of these words of hope come today to, now how do we live? What do we do to live out these things? What kind of decisions do we make? What kind of relationships do we pursue that will carry us through day by day? Not just head knowledge, not just belief, not just doctrine, but how should I live differently tomorrow than I'm living today? And so some of that is wrapped up in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Paul has been reconnecting with these folks who he had been driven away from. He had brought the gospel to Thessalonica. And he has a lot more to say. And he's sent Timothy back, and he's got a new report on how they're doing and the questions they have. And he's been trying to address all that. And so we're trying to wrap that up today. The report that Timothy brought was seemingly overall very positive, but there were some questions to answer. And as we'll see today, there were some details of how to live as believers that Paul thought warranted being included in this letter. I want to come back and see you, but Satan has hindered me. And so for now, this letter's going to have to do. And these are the things I think that are important for you to learn of how to live. The first part of today's message, chapter 5, verses 12 through 22, is instruction about a series of relationships. Relationships with leadership in the church, relationships with one another within the church, and relationship with God, just you and God. How should our attitudes change? How should we make decisions? All of that is touched upon in this portion of 1 Thessalonians 5. The end section of 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 23 through 28, includes a reminder that the changes in our lives come about because it is God's work. He's faithful, He'll do it. This is not something that we lift ourselves up by our own bootstraps. By strength and determination, we will be changed. We'll be changed because the Spirit of God is at work within us. And so this all comes from this last passage. Lastly, Paul ends with his usual blessing of grace to you. It is only through God's grace that any of this is available to us. We don't earn it. He offers it. And we are to receive it. So let's read together verses 12 through 22. And we'll consider these relationships one at a time. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. So we'll stop at that point and just zero in. There are these three relationships that we want to talk about, but let's start by asking God to open our eyes, open our hearts to what it is He wants to tell us today. What should we hear? How should we be changed? Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for Your word that You've given us, that we carry with us. quite readily. We have perhaps multiple copies. We pray that we would have a greater hunger to have it not on our bookshelf, but in our hearts, in our minds, and as a guidance for how we live our lives day by day. So we pray as we discuss these passages today that it would be clear to us what it is you want to say to each of us. And perhaps each of us will hear something different. We're at a different place in our walk, and that's okay. From wherever we are right now, Lord, we pray that you would move us forward, more toward you, more like Christ. And that we would encourage one another in that, that as a church family, we would be moving to be more of what you would have us be. To represent you well, to be ambassadors, to be an example to those who look at us from a distance and say, what they have is what I want. May we see more folks come to that decision, as we heard about Nathan last week. There are two choices, light and day, or darkness and night. There's receiving your word as your word or rejecting it. So we pray that more and more of those who see us live our lives for you will make the choice for light and day, for the word of God to be the word of God, and for salvation to be theirs because of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we go back to the beginning, verse 12, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. As you can see, these first couple of verses, this first passage addresses the relationship between the members of the church and the leadership of the church. Now, it is not clear from this passage, nor is it specifically called out elsewhere in Scripture, of how there came to be leaders in Thessalonica. We know Paul's pattern. In his first missionary journey, he traveled up into Turkey, and then he went back through those same cities, even through Lystra, where he had been stoned and left for dead. He went back and appointed men to be elders in those churches. And so Paul has this idea, when a church starts, when there's a gathering of believers, someone is appointed. Not because of Paul's decision, not because the church voted on them, but because the Holy Spirit identifies these men, these people, to be leaders in the church family. We see it again when Titus goes to Crete. When Paul sends Titus to Crete, what's his primary instruction is appoint elders in every city. There need to be leaders. There needs to be someone not in charge in terms of I make decisions, but to drive, to pull along, to teach, to encourage. And so we see this somewhere along the line, Paul has appointed leaders in the church in Thessalonica. It could either have been when Paul was there for that brief time. We know he got driven out early, so maybe he didn't accomplish it. But maybe when Timothy went back, that was part of his role, was to identify those who would be leaders. But apparently they now exist, because Paul is telling the church to respect those who serve among you. From these two points, we expect that there are leaders. And although the letter is written to the church and how they're to relate to the leaders, we can also read from the passage what leaders are to do. And so we have to look at Scripture. We only have this much Scripture, and it teaches us so much. We have to look at it from different perspectives. As we've said, we're looking at 1 Thessalonians not just as the letter that Paul wrote to them, but what do we see? This example of how to do discipleship. In relationship, in love, by example, working hard, sharing ministry, sharing your life, all of that is from 1 Thessalonians. It's not necessarily what Paul is teaching them to do, but we see the example. And so here again, we see in Paul telling the church members how to treat their leaders, he's also telling the leaders what it is they ought to be doing. So we ask you, brothers and sisters, is as normal in, at least in the English English Standard Version, almost every time you see brothers, it's a general term that could mean brothers and sisters. We ask you to respect those who labor among you, are over you in the Lord, and admonish you. So we see these three things that these leaders are to do. Now, Paul is saying at this point, we ask you. It's kind of a request. It's kind of, do us a favor. Here's what we're looking for you. It's a gentle request. Back in chapter 4, he had said, I ask and urge you. Not just put this idea out in front of you, but I'm encouraging. I really want this to happen. I'm imploring you, beseeching you to do these things. But here it's just, I ask you. It's a difficult thing, because think about where these leaders have come from. These leaders themselves, by definition, are new believers. In some manner, they had apparently shown themselves to be potential leaders, perhaps very quickly demonstrating the transformative work of Christ in their lives. And I think we have to expect that they were identified by the Holy Spirit to either Paul or Timothy, whoever was doing the appointing. It was under the guidance and the direction of the Holy Spirit. So they, these new leaders, they're brand new at it too. Be gentle with them. Respect them for what it is they're doing. They're to labor among the Thessalonians. It's not a position of pride or prestige in the normal way that we would think of it. It's not a concept of praise these men because they are special. It's more of an understand that these men have been called to serve you, to work hard among you, and in fact are appointed to be over you in the Lord. In the work that God is doing among that congregation in Thessalonica, in the work that God is doing among this congregation, he has appointed leaders to lead. He's calling to people to respect the fact that they're called to do that work. They're called to be over you in the Lord, not to, you know, elsewhere it's, you know, the Gentiles, they hold it over the people that they're in charge. That's not the way it's to be in the church. We're to serve together. In this regard, the authority the leaders have is due to the call of God, not because they've claimed the role, not because they've displayed leadership skills, not because they've been seen to have that leadership personality. Oh, he's an A-type, he's a lion, he's a leader. No, it's because God has called them to serve. It's not because the church elected them. It's because God has called them to serve. So, church members, respect those who labor among you and who are over you in the Lord. And lastly, perhaps the most difficult of the three commands, respect those who admonish you. Now, to admonish means to advise or urge earnestly, but it also might mean to warn or reprimand firmly. Within the church, we all know, if we're honest with ourselves, that there are things that we do that we shouldn't be doing. There are things that we think about, things that we talk about, things that we watch, things that we, activities that we're part of, and we know we shouldn't. And someone in the church is to say to us, you got to stop that. Here's something that God wants to work in your life. He wants to change your heart to be more pure, more holy, more like Christ. And so when a leader admonishes someone, the response should be respect. He's doing what God has called him to do. Now, that's a difficult thing to talk about. None of us really like to be reprimanded, and yet all of us need it at some point and in some way. The difficult instruction here is to respect those who may have to get into your business, who may need to confront you about behavior or belief that is contrary to being blameless in holiness, from chapter 3, verse 13. Behavior or belief that is not above reproach, as we heard in Titus. Understand, leading a church is a difficult, at times thankless job, but one who is called to this by the Lord must fulfill the role. The leader works hard, under God's authority, and sometimes steps on toes for the kingdom. Not for his pride, not for his authority, I'm expressing my authority by telling you you've done something wrong. No, we're growing together to be the church and the people that God has called us to be, and so we are to respect those who serve us that way. So how does one show that respect? The letter to the Hebrews addresses the topic in chapter 13. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Understand that the authority comes with it, accountability, responsibility. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. It is no advantage to the church to make church leadership more difficult than it already is. Not only are we to respect those over us in the Lord, but we are to obey and submit to them. And Paul goes even further in verse 13 to say, and to esteem them highly in love because of their work. So we're to esteem them. That word means, again, to respect or to admire. The folks that God has called to serve, we're to admire them very highly. Not just, well, they're okay. Very highly. Not because of who they are, but to do it in love, because that's what how we're called to live together in relationship, in love, because of their work. They've been called. The authority, the responsibility, the weight has been placed upon them, and our job as members of the church is to respect and esteem them highly. in love. Paul concludes his request with a summary instruction: be at peace among yourselves. Don't let these things, these times of admonition, these times of instruction, to be times of tension and stress, but instead be at peace. God's at work among us. He's doing great things. Our afflictions should be eclipsed by his glory. Be at peace among yourselves. Don't allow the potential tensions of being instructed, corrected, or reprimanded to cause disunity in the body. Understand that the transformation that God is accomplishing in our midst, in our lives, is many times uncomfortable and difficult. But it is what God is doing. And he is doing it in part through the leaders that he's called. We are to respect and esteem those who labor among us, are over us in the Lord, and who admonish us. Now, this could be an awkward message to bring. It's a self-advancing or self-promoting or self-serving message for a pastor to share. You should respect me. You should esteem me. Except for the fact that it's clearly out of the Word of God, and my job is to proclaim the Word of God, and so there's no shame in saying you are to respect and admire those who lead among you. And one another. It comes on beyond this. This is the relationship with the leaders. Now, within this passage, perhaps the more impactful for the pastors themselves, for Pastor Eric and for myself, is the clear instruction that we are to be laboring among you. There is no opportunity, there is no allowance for us to be coasting, to be lazy among you. Scripture is very clear. Those who work among you, that's the call of the pastor, to work among you. To receive that responsibility and accountability, well, you're over them in the Lord, well, then that's a lot of weight for us to carry. And I'd invite you to pray for us in that. We're not left to our own efforts. We're not leaving you to your own efforts to follow and serve God. And it's a clear instruction that we are to be admonishing when appropriate, not avoiding or shirking the responsibility of saying, this isn't right in our church family. This isn't right in your life. Not that we're going to crack the whip and get into all of your business, except when God says to, and then would you have us do anything different? It's easy to say, I wouldn't really like that, but if you think about it, this is how God has chosen to organize the church. He's given leaders who have this responsibility, and he says, will you allow me to work in your life in this way? And so, yes, it's a difficult job, but it is a gracious gift from God to serve in that way. So I'm sure I speak for Pastor Eric when I say we are pleased and, if you will, proud to be able to serve you, called by God to serve you. We appreciate your prayers, your support, as we have this month of pastor appreciation. Again, not to promote ourselves, but just to say this is who we are as a church family. We need to be at peace among ourselves. Not stressed by this, not our nose out of joint because, oh, they're going to start admonishing me. Oh, shouldn't we be? Isn't that what Scripture says? As we submit to the work that God desires and plans to do in us and among us and through us to be at peace among ourselves, is that not how we should live? Now, Paul shifts to the more demanding, more aggressive, we urge you. We ask you to respect the leaders and esteem them highly. Now, we urge you, as he shifts from a relationship from the leadership relationship to the relationship that we as church members are to have between ourselves, among ourselves, in particular, those who are perhaps not growing as quickly in the faith, those who might be struggling in some way. So keeping in mind the instruction to be at peace among yourselves, verse 14, we urge you, brothers and sisters, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. Be patient with them all. So here we see clearly that the growth of the church family is not on the shoulders of the leaders alone. But we share that responsibility in one another's lives. Those who are not working toward the changes that God desires in the lives, those who perhaps are not doing anything at all, are referred to as the idle. We all have a responsibility to admonish. That is, to advise or urge earnestly, to warn or reprimand firmly the idle. Those who are coasting, those who are, they're here, but they're not really engaged. They claim a faith, but they don't walk it. As a body, we have a responsibility to admonish one another. Now, before we go any farther with that, and before you get your boots on and say, I'm going to go, you know, walk in this boldly, remember Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 7 to not judge and to not try to help your brother remove a speck in his eye when there's a log in your own. We need to first care for ourselves, but always with the intention that as God works in our lives, we pour that out into others, even to the point of admonishing the idol. We've already seen in chapter 4 Paul's instructions to the believers to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we've instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. These idle who are doing nothing, if they are completely idle anyway, have already not done what Paul is said to do. There's work to be done. Do your own work. Mind your own business. Work with your hands. Walk properly before outsiders. If you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, we find this comes up again in verse 10. Paul says, "For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat." So there apparently were some who said, well, Jesus is coming soon. I don't need to do anything. I don't need to keep my house up. I don't need to work. God's going to provide for me. The church is, you know, we're all together and we'll share everything we have, so I'll just take my share. Paul, even back then, said, hey, if you're not going to work, you shouldn't eat. There's not a place for idleness, for a complete being dependent on someone else. We have a role to play in caring for ourselves. Paul wrote back to the church, perhaps having heard of a continuing problem in the midst of Timothy's otherwise positive report, and he addresses it by saying, urge the brothers, all the brothers, admonish the idle. Now, there's the aspect of this concept of one body, many parts, that Paul speaks of elsewhere that includes brothers and sisters holding one another accountable. It's not to be an issue of conflict and disunity, but one of shared responsibility. As a church family, we are to be involved in one another's lives, and when there is someone who is idle, we're to admonish them and encourage them to step up and do what God has called them to do, whether in their own lives or within the church family or whatever, but they're not to just be sitting on their hands. They're not to be idle. But the idle folks are not the only group that needs attention. The brothers are also to encourage the faint-hearted. Now, sometimes those who are uncertain or questioning just need a pat on the back. You're on the right track. You've got this. You're doing great. Do so more and more, which, of course, is the example that Paul's been setting throughout this letter. You know, God's taught you how to love one another. Do it more and more. There's just throughout the scriptures, throughout this letter, Paul's giving this example of how to encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Sometimes those who are stumbling are not yet able to do it themselves. They need help, not just a pat on the back, but a hand up. And the church is to admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, and help the weak. And regardless of whether they're idle, faint-hearted, or weak, believers are to be patient with them all. Do we express frustration when we see someone, we've tried to help them and they just won't, I've had enough. Be patient with them all, whether they're idle, faint-hearted, or weak. Frustration with or disdain toward those who are struggling in their faith is not productive and it has no place in the body of Christ. All are to be patient with all. One body, many parts. In fact, in verse 15, Paul says, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. So even if someone is idle, don't do them evil, but do good to them by admonishing them appropriately. That's what we're called to do. So if we do what we're called to do, that's doing good to them. If we fail to do what we're called to do, in effect, that's doing evil to them. Do evil to no one. Repay evil to no one. But instead, always seek to do good to one another. Not just do good to one another, but seek to do good to one another. It should always be on our hearts. It should always be on our minds. It should be our priority to look for opportunities to do good to one another. And it also extends beyond the fellowship. Seek to do good to one another and to everyone. The body of Christ, the representatives of Christ, his ambassadors, are carrying the gospel from the body outward, is to always seek to do good to everyone. How will they hear? How will they know unless they see it in our lives and hear it from our lips that God has offered them reconciliation, salvation, and healing, and peace, and joy? So what does it look like? Perhaps you're hesitant to admonish the idle, but what could you do this week to begin to encourage the faint-hearted? What could you do this week to help the weak? As a church family, this should be constantly on our minds. Always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Now, I assure you that a good deal in encouraging the faint-hearted and helping the weak, a great deal can be accomplished just through communication. Just a phone call, just a note, just a stop by. Have you had those visits? Do you recognize the impact that has on us, the lifting of our hearts when someone expresses concern for us, expresses appreciation for us, expresses help to us? It's not terribly hard work to encourage the faint-hearted and help the weak. It might demand more of us, that's true, but from where you are today, what can you do this week to admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, and help the weak? The Word of God is to be changing us, not just something we learn about, just something we hear about, something we talk about, but something that we respond to and do. So, having addressed the request to respect and esteem elders, and then urging to care for the weak and struggling with the body, Paul now moves to practical instruction, this exhortation for daily life. What should be our attitudes and our checkpoints for living in proper relationship with God? Paul gives us three positive things we're to do and then three things that we're to avoid. Verses 16 through 18. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. What does it mean to rejoice always, and how can we do it? Well, one aspect we've just talked about from this song, that our afflictions are eclipsed by his glory. Keep your eyes on Christ, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and now sits at the right hand of the throne of God. That example that he set, the affliction is nothing compared to what we serve, who we serve. And so we can rejoice in that situation with a settled acceptance, recognition, and belief that God is sovereign over all, that he loves me, he loves you, and he desires our good, so we can rejoice. It's not happiness per se, but a confidence that we can rest in. We're content, we're confident, we're assured. This is joy. I don't have to worry about those things. God has this in control. So I can rejoice always. To pray without ceasing, as I can't control my situation nor accomplish my sanctification in my own strength, I take everything to him in prayer. Constantly, continually, consistently, confidently, that he is my God. And he has promised to carry me through whatever I face. He has promised me with a future of eternal life. And so I take everything to him, and so I pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. Now, note that it's not give thanks for all circumstances. I'm sure you've heard that before. It's a small play on words, but it's an important difference. Give thanks in all circumstances. Given God's sovereignty that I can trust in, and given my constant submission to what it is he is doing, I can give thanks regardless of what I see from my perspective. In faith, trusting him, I give thanks. Regardless. In all circumstances, I can give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So in Thessalonians, the first Thessalonians, Paul has now said two different things are God's will for us. Rejoice always, pray continually, and give thanks in all circumstances. This is God's will for you. And the other thing that was God's will for us is our, anyone? Sanctification. He wants to change us. He wants to make us like Christ. He wants to make us holy. So when we look at that and say, here's what God wants to do. He wants me to be able to always rejoice. He wants me to take everything to him in prayer. He wants me to be thankful for everything I'm doing because he is making me like Christ. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. This is the relationship God wants us to have with him. Total trust, total joy, reliance, thanksgiving. And it is accomplished and possible only in Christ Jesus. So these positive instructions are probably fairly familiar to you. As I started this study, we said this is probably the most familiar passage in 1 Thessalonians you know. Rejoice always, pray continually, and give thanks in all circumstances. But what about these three things to avoid? Are they on your mind? Are you aware of these? Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Abstain from every form of evil. This should also be part of our checklist, if you will, as we set our day, as we set our priorities, as we make decisions. Don't do these things. Do not quench the Spirit. So to grasp the meaning of this, we have to recognize that it is speaking of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It is he who brings about these changes, and we quench him, we stop him. The Spirit is often spoken of as fire. In that same fire of heating up silver so that all the impurities raised to the top and they can be cleaned off so that we can be made pure. This fire is that does that work. We quench it when we put things into our lives that are contrary to that. They cool it down, so to speak. We don't respond to the Spirit as he would have us. Generally, a fire can be quenched by pouring on it that which will put it out, keep it from burning freely, throwing water or dirt or whatever on a fire. But the fire can also be quenched, or it will go out when it is not fed with fuel. So there's two sides to this. Not quenching the Spirit. Don't do things that prevent his work in your life or fight against his work in your life. And then continue to feed with fuel. What kind of fuel would that be? The Word of God. Prayer. Rejoicing. Trusting in God. That also stirs the fire and stirs it up. The fire is intended to purify us. The Spirit dwells within all who believe. Don't quench the Spirit. He's at work in you. Those who are in flesh cannot please God, Romans 8:8-9. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. If you are a believer, if you've committed yourself to follow Christ, then by definition, by God's plan, the Spirit dwells within you, and he's working to transform you, to purify you, and Paul says, don't quench that work. Don't fight against it. Don't say, yeah, but I still want to. No, I'm still going to be, this is just my personality. This is how I was raised. No, the Spirit wants to change us to be just like Christ. If we don't have the Spirit, then we're not really believers. They come together, part and parcel. When we receive Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit, and he's at work within us. The Spirit indwelling is evidence to ourselves that we are God's children, Romans 8:16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Do you see the work of the Spirit in your life? Perhaps you see it because you've been fighting against it, but at least you see it. It's there. Humble yourselves, be obedient, and allow him to do the work that he chooses to do. The Spirit himself is a down payment of all that God wants to do in our lives. Ephesians chapter 1 says, in him you also, in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. The Spirit dwells within us to guide, guard, direct, and train us. And when we resist his work, we're putting out the fire. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Here we must understand that prophecy is a word not just for telling what's yet to come, telling of the future, that is foretelling, F-O-R-E. Before it happens, I'm going to tell you what happens. But this is also forthtelling, proclaiming the Word of God. When the Word of God is proclaimed into our lives and we are told what God wants to do in our lives, that is prophecy in this terminology. And so we are not to despise prophecies. When we hear that there's a change that's coming in our lives, we're not to despise it, but instead to test it and to hold fast to what is true. We are not to despise when the word is proclaimed, which is particularly a risk when we don't like what it says. Amen? The Word of God tells us I'm supposed to change in this way and go, yeah, I don't want to do that. And so we're tempted to despise that prophecy, to not take it into our lives. When a pastor or another believer, for that matter, admonishes us, he says that there's something in our life that needs to be addressed, corrected, confessed, repented of, we are not to despise and ignore that prophecy, that proclamation of the Word of God. Likewise, we're not to set aside the call for more diligent study or more generous giving or more sacrificial involvement in one another's lives. These are all clearly called for in Scripture. Do not despise these proclamations of truth, these prophecies. On the other hand, we're also not to be misled just because someone says they are proclaiming the Word of God. There are many available to you by radio, TV, books, and other means who falsely claim to preach God's Word. So our response, like the Bereans in chapter 17 of the book of Acts, test everything. Hold fast to what is good. The proclamation of God's word comes from other people. And not everyone, not every word is coming from someone who is in line with what God would have proclaimed. And so our job, each of us, is also to evaluate. The Bereans went back after Paul spoke to them, they went back to Scripture and to see if what he said was true. We should do that. Test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Am I able to do that? Do I have what it takes to test everything accurately? Are you? In Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah is speaking of this new covenant that God is going to make. It's described there. This is the new covenant. It relates to the new covenant that we have in Christ Jesus. It says, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. If you are a believer, and the Spirit is at work within you, then yes, you have the ability to evaluate, to test everything, and hold fast to what is good. What standard do you use? The Word of God. Where do you go for help? Other believers, church leaders. There are resources, but it's your responsibility to test everything and hold to what is good. Again, this is also the work of the Holy Spirit within us. Don't quench the Holy Spirit. And lastly, there's this clear statement that's kind of a thoroughness, a purity called for in our walk with Christ. Abstain from every form of evil. Every form of evil. We're not to evaluate evil on a sliding scale and say, well, as long as I avoid the big stuff, I'm doing okay. Abstain from every form of evil. The Spirit, the fire of the Spirit, is working to purify us. Every form of evil is to be removed. How much dirt do you have in a glass of water for it to not be pure? The Spirit wants us to be pure in Him. Every form of evil. He does the work of removing, and then He strengthens us to abstain from returning to it. So what are we to do? How do we live our lives? Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good, and abstain from every form of evil. How is any of it possible? Where can we go for help? Verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit and soul and body, every aspect of our life and person is to be purified. May it be kept blameless. In chapter 3, he talked about being blameless in holiness. This sanctification we just talked about, that's what God wants to do. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who we look to, we wait for him to return from heaven. All of this is wrapped in this book of 1 Thessalonians. I encourage you this week to reread the whole book, one setting, and think about all the things you've heard, all the challenges that have been there about how we are to live and how we are to disciple others. Verse 24, he who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. We look at these things, these charges, don't do this and do these things, and he is faithful. And he will do it. It's the work of God in our lives. We can trust him. It's all and only possible because he does the work. Lastly, Paul wraps up his letter with a quick fire of specific instructions to be applied right now. Brothers, pray for us. We have a role in the proclamation of the gospel throughout the world. Paul's saying, you know our afflictions. You know what we've been through. You've seen it. You've been part of it. You know our commitment. Join us in prayer. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. In case you missed it in all of the above, there is to be unity in the body, a love for one another, respect and esteem for the leaders. We are to admonish, encourage, and help one another, and build one another up, do good to one another, love one another. Demonstrate that by greeting one another in love. Now, the holy kiss piece, maybe that's a cultural issue. In that time, it was reasonable to greet one another with a holy kiss. Maybe now it's hug one another. Maybe now it's shake hands boldly. What does God mean now in our application of that? But the fact is, we're to demonstrate love. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. Now, as all believers are being conformed to the image of Christ, and as all have God's law and know him, as all are to be blameless in holiness, be sure that they all hear what this letter says. To whom can you share the message of 1 Thessalonians? Who needs to be encouraged? Who needs to be admonished? Who needs to be helped? Be sure that all believers read this letter. And Paul then closes with his recognition that all of the above is only possible through the grace of our Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Only through the grace of Christ, demonstrated by his sacrificial death and redemption of our souls, only through that grace can we be made blameless in holiness at his return. Only through the grace of Christ do we have the possibility of the indwelling Spirit as a deposit of God's promises and the power to change us. We must not quench what he is doing. Only through the grace of Christ can we be reconciled to God. If any of the above seems impossible to you, perhaps you've not yet learned to trust, rest, and obey what God is doing in your lives. Believers, rejoice always, pray continually, and give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Let's pray.